letter video there to kind of point out that there are certain cultural norms that we have as Americans, and we have certain rules and cultural norms for writing. Nobody, I hope, in here has ever gotten a love letter typed from in high school, typed in business font with correct spacing and like with the address of the sender on the front of it or anything like that, right? If you do, run, because this girl is probably bad news and is very type A and is going to control you. Nobody here sends in their resume written in crayon, I hope. So I think we all kind of recognize, even without saying, that there are cultural norms for writing letters here. And as we go through English classes and things, we learn a lot of these different formats and ways to write letters. Paul, here in his letter to the Colossians, is following his own cultural protocol with the way that he organizes his letter. And last week and in this week and probably the next week or two, we're going to be all in the greeting or the introduction of Paul's letter. Paul uses different things as he speaks, and there's different sections of this letter that we're going to take a look at. It's almost as if Paul had an epistle word template on his Microsoft 2000 Word thing he had set up. Paul probably used a Mac because all church planners use Macs. Have you guys ever noticed that? If you ever go to a church planning conference, it's Mac after Mac. I felt very awkward and out of place when I brought my little Dell 1996 laptop in there the last time I went to a church planning conference. But most scholars believe that Paul is extending a formal Roman-esque greeting all the way from verse 1 in chapter 1 of Colossians to verse 23. So essentially, he takes 23 verses just to say hello. It's kind of like the preacher who gets 50 minutes into a sermon and says, now that we've got the introduction out of the way, you guys have heard that one before. It's kind of the same thing going on here. And so in Greco-Roman culture, it was appropriate within the greeting of a letter to pray to the gods on behalf of the recipient. So in Paul's greeting here, we're going to see him redeem this cultural idea. And in verses 9 through 14, he's going to acknowledge his prayers for the recipients of the letter, the Colossian people. So let's read verses 9 through 14 together in chapter 1 of Colossians. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, in the Greek, that's all one big, long, run-on sentence. Okay, that's very bad English. My English teacher would have not, it just had a big red mark with all kinds of dots on this and in editing this thing. So it's bad English, but it's really good Greek. Paul is saying one big, long, extended thought here, and he doesn't even take a break. So if you're going to read that, try to do it all in one breath to be biblical. So Paul here in the greeting, in our text, kind of washes, rinses, and repeats what we've already seen in verses 1 through 8. He goes from pointing out God's grace in giving them knowledge, salvation, and fruit, to his prayers for more knowledge, salvation, and fruit. So I want to point out something here. Paul doesn't take grace for granted. He knows that God has ordained that prayer be a constant conduit by which His grace flows to His people, a constant conduit, not something that we do every now and then, but a continual resource for grace to the people of God is prayer. And I think that we as a church that is seeing amazing things done here, we're seeing amazing evidences and displays of the grace of God, can learn something critical here from Paul. I mean, think about it. This guy is also the apostle to the Corinthian church. Okay, and the Corinthian church had some issues. We know that because we just studied that on Wednesday nights. They had a lot of problems. And that wasn't the only church that was struggling. It would have been really easy for Paul to have focused all of his attention on the churches that were the most broken. Don't we do that in our lives and in this church? Don't we kind of treat prayer like it's a spiritual water hose? Like a fire hose, whenever something blows up and goes wrong, what do? We run over, we extend the ladder, and we fight the fire, right? We tend to to pray reactively, and God intends for us to pray proactively. So we as a church cannot allow our success to hinder our fervency in prayer. In fact, it's only because of prayer that the church has seen any measure of spiritual success. And so we have to pray like the church's life depends on it, because it does. I think John Piper says, you'll never know what prayer is for until you understand that life is war. It's a great line. We are on the battlefield, and every second we could lose our lives here to the enemy. And so we have to pray like that. D.L. Moody says it beautifully. A man can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can eat for the next 6 months, or take sufficient air into his lungs at a time to sustain life for a week. We must draw upon God's boundless store of grace from day to day as we need it. So I pray that God would help us to grow in how we draw daily from his store of grace. So let's look at some of the things that Paul prays for. Paul first, in verse 9, prays for a knowledge of God's will, spiritual wisdom, and understanding. So, when Paul says he's praying for them to know God's will, he isn't saying what we typically think when we say something like, right now I'm just praying that God would show me what his will is. What do we typically mean when you hear somebody say that? What are you thinking? Like, I just really want to know God's will for my life right now. Career decision? What was it? Yeah, it's a plan, something, you know, coming in the future that's big. In high school, as a youth pastor, I really just want to know if it's God's will for me to date this girl. And I'm like, no, you don't have a job, and you can't even drive. So, no, it's not God's will for you to date this girl. It's, there you go, thus saith the Lord, you know. Most of the time when we think of that, we think of people seeking out, you know, whether or not to go from blonde to brunette or whatever. And we kind of spiritualize every single decision that we make, and we say, I just want to know what God's will for my life is, right? You guys, well, the Bible just kind of gives you certain parameters and says, go, do it. But I'm not going to get on that tangent right now. Paul, instead of meaning what we just talked about, is referring to a want for these people to be filled with a knowledge of Christ. God's will is the gospel here in this text. That's what it literally is talking about. That Christ came, lived a perfect life, bore our sins upon the cross, was resurrected in power and in victory, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That is what the will, quote unquote, of God is that Paul's talking about. So the same Christ that Paul's about to burst forth with in song in the coming verses, what we'll probably deal with next week, he wants us to be filled with that Christ who rules and reigns in the universe. And so I want us to see a neat progression here in this text. First, Paul prays that we would have knowledge. And so when we think of knowledge, we think of science, we think of facts, we think of objective data, we think we need to know the facts about who Christ is. And then secondly, Paul prays for spiritual wisdom and understanding. So what is wisdom? If knowledge is facts and kind of scientific data, if we, you could check it off, we answer the right answer on the test, right? Columbus sailed the ocean blue this year or whatever. What is knowledge? Or, no, I'm sorry, I said what is wisdom? Yeah, so the application of knowledge, right? Yeah, that's a good answer. It's the correct use of those facts. And so Paul not only prays that we have a factual understanding of who Jesus is, that we would be filled with that, but he also prays for spiritual wisdom. Facts about Jesus by themselves do us no good. In fact, Jesus himself compares a man with head knowledge that doesn't apply it well to a fool who builds his house on the what? On the sand, right? He's foolish. The foolish man who hears these words of mine and doesn't put them into practice, right, is like a fool who builds his house on the sand. And the wise man who puts these things into practice is like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. And so we need spiritual wisdom, guys. We need wisdom that comes from the Spirit. In fact, there comes a point when the Spirit of God must ignite truths inside of us and make something happen. Okay? So everyone here, if you're a believer, has experienced what I like to call a light switch moment. When the Holy Spirit comes in and just flips the light switch on, and it's like an aha, whoa, I get it now moment. You guys ever had that? Yeah, I've had lots of these experiences. kind of debating on which one to share. It's kind of weird because I'm going to talk about a dream, but I'm not saying that God, through the Spirit, helps us to interpret facts better through dreams all the time, okay? But I had one night when we were staying in our house on the corner of Lewis Lane and Ford, I had a dream that my uncle got my little daughter, Taylor, by law and took her to his house and was keeping her there. And I don't even know why I was praying these or dreaming these things. It's kind of weird. And I remember going to his house and trying to get my daughter back and be like, no, this is my daughter. I'm going to take her to my house. And so we fought through the dream and all these things. Long story short, I didn't get her. And I woke up in the middle of this weeping in the dream, just crying in my bed. And I just stood up in the middle of that room and walked to my daughter's crib and looked down at her. I just started weeping. Now, that sounds kind of weird, but I was just broken. I was just so thankful that I had my daughter. And I don't usually have experiences like that. It's kind of a different thing for me. But I was so jealous for my daughter to be mine in that moment that God just struck me there in my daughter's room. This is how I feel when you go off for other loves that are far less than me. This is how I'm jealous for you in the same way that you're jealous for your daughter. In fact, I'm better at being jealous for you than you are at being jealous for your daughter. And this emotion, this affection that you have to have your daughter with you is what I feel. And so I had this aha moment, like, wow, when I struggle with sin and I'm leaving God, that's what's going on there. I had another moment where I was struggling with sin. I just messed up in a constant struggle that I used to have in college, in high school. And I was taking a shower, and God just struck me with, I'm happy with you. Stop trying to earn my favor. I'm really happy with you. Now, I've been to seminary. I knew the right answer to that. Is God happy with you because of Jesus? Yes. But the Spirit just came and flipped the switch on my heart, and it was just like, okay. You guys ever had that? I think we all have that with certain doctrines, that we have to get past just knowing the right answer, and we have to get to where we are believing the things that we know in our head. It has to trickle down from our heads down to our hearts and start to affect our lives. And so we need more than head knowledge. We need a spirit-wrought theological fire in our hearts. We need understanding. So why is Paul praying for this kind of spiritual wisdom and knowledge? Well, let's read verse 10. He tells us why. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So, here's your TBN moment of the morning by Brandon. Because what we know changes how we go. Okay? There's a nice rhyming thing, and I could shout that and start, you know, dancing from side to side, and you guys could participate, and that'd be great. But it's true. What we know, just because it rhymes doesn't mean it's corny. It's actually true. What we know affects the way that we live, doesn't it? Theology matters. Doctrine matters. It's unbelievable to me that within the church, there are people who hate theology. Okay, now, when we think of theology, we think of textbooks and we think all these things, but what is theology? What does it mean? Yeah, anything with ology on the end is study of, right? Theos, theo, God. So the church, there are people within the bride of Christ who hate to study about God. Wow. I mean, that should strike us like, what? You know, that doesn't make sense, because that doesn't apply to any other part of our life. Imagine if I treated my relationship to Tara like some people treat God. What if I refused to learn about Tara? No, I love Tara. You know, anything I learn about her really just causes division. And it doesn't really help us. It just makes me cold and dead. And so I'm not really going to learn anything about Tara. I'm not going to find out what she likes. If I did that, I'd never know that she likes Mountain Dews, that she likes random emails and texts, that she likes for me to go shopping with her and pick out clothes for her that look good on her. That's what she likes for me to do, to stand there and go, yes, no, yes, no. That she loves for me to take time off of work to spend with her and the kids. Just randomly, you know, hey, I'm coming in for an hour. Just want to say hi. My ability to love Tara well is directly affected by what I know about Tara, right? So if you don't know anything about your wives, you're going to be a really pitiful husband, okay? And if we don't know anything about God, we're going to be a pathetic Christian. And so here's another example. My doctrine of OMU says that if I don't pay my bill, they're going to shut it down, right? They're going to turn everything off eventually. And not only do I know that in my head, I believe it. so that it affects the way that I arrange my money. It affects the way that we budget. It affects the things that we do on a monthly basis, because I don't want OMU to cut my stuff off, right? So that knowledge, that doctrine of OMU affects the way that I live. It's the proverb, so as a man thinks, so is he. We act out the things that we believe in our heads. It's no different with our beliefs with God. Whatever we know about Him, His wants, His likes, His dislikes, His character, His nature, that changes how we approach Him. And that's why the study of the attributes of God, guys, is so important. That's why I love that Jeremy's going through the attributes of God with some of you guys right now. We need to know who God is. I think it was C.S. Lewis, or somebody like C.S. Lewis, I'm doing this off the top of my head, that said, the most important thing about a man is what he thinks about God. That's the most important thing about a man. What enters his brain when he thinks of God? And so, because if that's true, and the most important thing is what we think, then we need to be thinking the right things, right? So, Paul knows that if the Colossians are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, and bear fruit in every good work, they must be a people who know God. And so this is my heart for this church. So we talk a lot here about biblical preaching and correct doctrine and all these things. I mean, that's kind of a hallmark. We say those buzzwords a lot. But guys, it's not so that we can have a bunch of seminary students. It's because we're jealous for you to see the glory of God. Because 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 tells us that by beholding that glory, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. We're transformed more into the image of Christ by beholding the glory of God. Where do we find the glory of God most evident as believers today? What do you guys think? The cross? Where do we see the cross? In the Word. That's right. We see Christ. We're going to learn about Christ being the image of the invisible God next week. We see Christ most clearly in His Word, right? We want to behold the glory of Christ as much as possible, because it's by beholding that glory that we're transformed. And also Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of our minds. And so there's something to what we think. What we think about God is so critical to how we live. In fact, there's a direct correlation between the two. So when we're trying to teach correct doctrine, guys, the goal isn't so that you can answer a right, you know, test question. Our goal is to have you walk in a manner that's worthy and fully pleasing to God, because we feel like that's the best venue that we have toward that end. And so, secondly, Paul prays for power. Verse 11, let's read that together. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. I love the words that the Holy Spirit uses here. All power according to His glorious, or weighty, big, bright might. Guys, we serve a big, strong, robust God. Amen? He doesn't lack in resource. He isn't some wimpy old dude in the sky. He is the God of heaven, who causes kings to fall on their face. He causes the stars to fall to the ground at His word. And so we need to recognize that our resource is a great resource. In the world of the Colossians, pagans viewed spiritual power as the key to living a successful, healthy, wealthy life. That's why they did all these grotesque things, like going to prostitute temples, and why they did all these rituals, and they prayed to these gods, and they bowed, because they wanted lives that were full of spiritual power. They thought that was kind of a conduit for them to get power from the gods themselves, okay? And so, pagans would do all these things, and Paul is pointing them to a real resource of power. And the wording of the Greek here is so helpful. It literally reads, may you be strengthened with all power possible. The greatest imaginable power. Okay, so he's not just saying power. He's pointing them to, like, this is the transcendent big power. Okay, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience and joy possible, okay? These are big words that Paul uses. They would stood off the page to these Colossians as they're reading them as these are exclusively the biggest things imaginable for you. And that's what he's praying that they would have. And God is our ultimate source of real power. But Paul isn't praying here for the Colossians to be successful, safe, or wealthy, is he? Because he prays for endurance and patience and joy. Oh my. I enjoy writing those things on pages. I don't think anybody actually enjoys it when I say it out loud. But he prays for endurance and patience and joy. Oh my. And this flies in the face of the health and wealth gospel. Gospel with the little g. Okay, not a big G gospel. False gospel. The health and wealth gospel says that if we just have enough faith, if we just believe hard enough, then everything is going to go well for us, right? That we're going to have nice cars, that we're going to have lots of money, that we're going to live easy lives, and we're going to be healthy. In fact, I heard a man here in Owensboro preach in the River Park Center that what was promised for Abraham to die in an old age in our sleep was exactly what we should do, every Christian. Anybody who dies of cancer is a tragedy and it's a lack of faith. Whoa. You know, tell that to the faithful lady who knows more Bible than you've ever even looked at, who's dying on a hospital bed right now. So why would people who are living out fruitful lives filled with Christ and faith and power need endurance and patience? Good question, right? So according to the talking heads on TV, if we just have enough faith, everything's supposed to work out easy for us. No, Paul is praying that these people would endure well throughout what is inevitable in the life of every Christian, and those things are suffering and persecution. So here we have an apostle praying for a church, and there's a noticeably absent mention of anything material, and a noticeably present mentioning of grace in the midst of suffering. I think that should be pointed out. The fact of the matter is, guys, the health and wealth gospel just doesn't work in life, right? Every man who preaches health and wealth ends up getting sick sometime, and it doesn't work in the Bible. So let's move on. Paul prays for a gospel gratefulness. Let's read verses 12 through 14. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verses 13 through 18. This is Paul. He's been arrested, and he's standing before King Agrippa, defending himself against some Jewish persecutors. And he tells the king about his conversion story here. So let's start in verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw on the way, on the road to Damascus, from heaven a brighter than the sun, from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet. So here's Paul's call here. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so here we see Paul in his commission, in his call, and we see it's almost like Paul himself was remembering this call on the road to Damascus, what Jesus said to him, that you're going to take Gentiles and place them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. And he was almost quoting this here in this passage here to the Colossians, because his call was to go to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they could turn from these things that were dark. The words are really similar here, and Paul is reminding the Colossians where they came from. He indirectly reminds them that before Christ, they were unqualified and captive. I think we can see that here in the verses, that because God the Father, who has qualified you, and then we see that they're also delivered in verse 13, and then they're transferred into a new kingdom. So he's saying, you guys once were unqualified, you were once captive, and you were once in an old, bad kingdom. And things have changed. He's reminding them of where they came from. Many commentators see this as a connection to the Jews' promise in the Old Testament. The Jews were given a promised land, right? It was their inheritance. It was what God had given to them. And they were given a promise as their inheritance, and anybody outside of God's people were not included in this promise. Specifically, Gentiles were unqualified to share in the land. And so here we see that Paul is speaking to a bunch of hairy Gentiles that were formerly outside the promises of God, telling them to give thanks because they have been qualified now to share in what was once not theirs. Okay? The word qualified, when I looked it up in the dictionary, is defined as this: an entitlement to a particular benefit or privilege by fulfilling a necessary condition. Okay? Question: who qualified the Colossians? God did, right? Yeah. Give thanks to God the Father who qualified you, right? So God qualified them. God is the one who fulfilled the necessary condition. Okay? God himself provided what sinners needed to be considered worthy to be included in his family. I see a huge picture of adoption here. I think it's all over this text. In the adoption process, who pays the fees? Not the kid, right? The parents. Yeah, some of you guys are like, trust me, it's the parents. Who buys the plane tickets? It's the parents. Who reads the books and does the paperwork? Parents. Who provides everything the orphan needs to be qualified by the state for adoption? Parents, right? If the kid had that much money, he probably wouldn't need a home. So it's the parents that are doing all these things. So then the child is brought into a family and given all the benefits that they weren't born with. Okay? And then, on top of that, hopefully, parents would love their adopted child enough to give them inheritance like they do the rest of their children. And so, you go from being an orphan with nothing to having a group of people or a set of parents or a man or a woman come rescue you, pay all of the things that would be necessary to qualify you, bring you into a home, give you benefits that you didn't earn or weren't born with, and now give you an inheritance. Okay? That's what God has done for us in Christ. God paid all of the penalty that was necessary for us to be in his family on the cross for our sins. God sought us. He called us to himself. He gave us a new heart. And now we share in a family we didn't earn, that we weren't born into, and we receive an inheritance that we don't deserve. Isn't that neat? Every time you see someone adopt a child, we see a picture of how God has done this for us in Christ. But not only were the Colossians unqualified, they were captive. Paul points them to their former Lord. These pagan Gentiles, probably 10 years ago or so, because Paul was doing a missionary journey in Ephesus about 10 years ago, and probably the man who started this church was won to Christ through Paul's missionary work there in the city of Ephesus. And so 10 years from that point, there's a church. These people, that much time ago, were in the middle of grotesque sin. They were worshiping idols. They were enslaved to sin. They were in captivity. They were in chains. And much like God delivered his people from Egypt, he has delivered them. Okay? They were burdened with chains before God delivered them. It's a specific word that Paul uses here. Most of the time, when we share the gospel with someone who's lost and we're trying to win them to Christ, or when we sing songs about the cross, or when we hear sermons about what God has done for us in Christ, we stop there. We are saved from this. We are delivered from death. And that's glorious, right? We need to harp on that a lot. That's a big deal. But as amazing as it is that we're no longer slaves and that we're no longer guilty before a holy God, that we've been forgiven, that's really only half the story, because not only have we been delivered, God has transferred us into a new kingdom. So we're not only not in the kingdom of Satan anymore, we're not neutral right now, we've been put into a brand new kingdom, the kingdom of a new Lord, the beloved Son of God. Guys, once we had a Lord whose inheritance was the lake of fire and wrath. Now we have a Lord whose inheritance is eternal life and grace and love from the Father. That should strike us as amazing. And when we're sharing the gospel with people, we need to get to this part, okay? It's not only that you're saved from your sins, but you're saved to the family and the kingdom of Christ. And we get all the benefits that our new Lord has, that He's earned for us: righteousness, love, grace, mercy, peace, joy. I want to take just a second for a side note here, and I'm going to hurry through this, but this isn't the main point of the text. But how do you know you've been transferred into a new kingdom? A lot of people, how do I know I'm a Christian? I'm not sure. How do I know I'm still not in darkness? How do I know I'm in the light? Yeah. Scriptures speak to you. And I think that's going to tie into what I'm going to say here. We know we're in a new kingdom when we know we're under a new Lord. Okay? A lot of these arguments about lordship, salvation, I think it's silly to say, I'm in the kingdom of God, but He's not my Lord. Yeah, see, that just doesn't work. It's by definition wrong. And so, so many people claim to be in the kingdom of God, yet they reject their new supposed king. So it's impossible, guys, to encounter Christ, to be saved, to be transferred into new light, to be given a new Lord, and then not follow our new Lord's commandments. And so you know that you've been transferred into a new kingdom if you have a new Lord. If you're submitting to Christ and His commandments become sweet and enjoyable for you and you're following Him, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? And so that's how we know that we've been transferred. Paul likely wrote this from prison to the Colossians, and he also wrote a letter to the Ephesians, and most likely he wrote both of these letters basically at the same time, and he sent both letters with one man to both of these churches in these areas. And so I want to finish up this morning by looking at the letter and the things that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church in chapter 2. Let's turn there. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So Paul, it's kind of given us a picture of what it means to be under the power of Satan still in the old kingdom, okay? We were once dead. We followed the course of the world. We followed the prince of the power of the air. We had a spirit of disobedience. We were children of wrath. That's who we were. But thanks be to God, that's not who we are if we're in Christ, because Paul in that same chapter describes us in Christ in verses 4 through 7. Says this, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable... This is amazing to me. Verse 7 is one of my favorite verses. So that in the coming ages... Why were we saved by grace and seated with Christ in the heavenly places? So that He could show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Wow. We've been made alive. We have been saved. We have been raised with Christ in the heavenly places. And now God wants to show the immeasurable riches of His grace toward us in Christ. Now, I hope that as you hear that, Regardless of how I'm thundering this down, when we hear that truth, that should do something to us inside. That we were once children of wrath, but now God wants to show us for the rest of eternity His immeasurable riches and grace and kindness. That should strike us. What a transfer. What grace from enemies to sons and daughters. In light of this, it shouldn't be hard to give thanks to our Father who has qualified us, delivered us, and transferred us. Paul's prayer, guys, here for the Colossians, is that they would get it. That they would be filled with Christ. That they would be given wisdom and understanding. That they would live lives that were worthy of their calling. And that they would give thanks to God for the gospel. And that's my prayer for us. I pray that we might be filled with the knowledge of the will of God with Christ. That we would not only know things about Christ, but that we would have a spiritual wisdom, a spirit-wrought theological fire within our hearts that would drive us to good works that would be worthy of our calling of God. And that we might give great thanks for the gospel. And I'm saying that a lot on purpose because I think that's the purpose of what Paul's getting at here. And what I've prayed for, that as we go through this, that it might affect you in the same way that it's affected me. Just to have a desire to see the glory of God through the people of God as they are falling in love with their Savior. Guys, do any of you guys have any questions? Gordon's point was that the word transferred really has a lot of meaning there. And it's kind of connected to the last of that passage there too. In whom we have redemption. I'm sure you guys have heard someone talk about what redemption was. It was literally a picture of a slave being on a block and an owner going and buying them in the open market as a slave to be theirs. And so Christ is seeing us. We see a picture of that beautifully in the Old Testament. Hosea's wife, Gomer, which is an awful name for a wife. She was a prostitute. She left him, was sold into slavery. And God called Hosea to go and buy his wife back and to bring her back into his family and to love her as a wife. That's kind of what God says he was doing for Israel. And that's exactly what God has done for us in Christ. Though we, being loved by God, ran from God and fell in love with other things that are just disgusting and much less satisfying than God. God comes to us in Christ, redeems us from the slave block, if you will, and brings us into a new kingdom where he gives us his love. It's an amazing picture. And I've prayed that sometimes I feel like I want to over-preach this stuff so that it'll be effective, but I can't do that. It's the Spirit that brings wisdom and makes this thing catch on fire in your all's hearts. And I pray that as we leave here, that might happen. Any other questions? Got like a minute left. Okay, good deal. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, God, thank you so much for the truth that we have been redeemed, that we've been adopted, that we've been transferred, that we've been qualified to share in things that we have no business sharing in and of ourselves. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who live out this truth and that you would receive much, much glory from our love and affections for you that come from this truth that we are in Christ. Lord, we love you and we ask that you would bless the rest of our services coming. God, I pray that you would make yourself known to us, that you would call us to action, to be on mission with you, and that things would happen as a result of your people gathering and hearing the word read in public. Father, that there would be people come to Christ as a result of obedience from your people as they hear your word preached from your man. Lord, we love you and we pray all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen.